One of the things that we do as we meet together is we encourage one another. We, as Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And as we fellowship together and as we seek to edify one another using our gifts and being who we are, the Lord uses all of that to build us up and to encourage us. So we're thankful that we have the privilege of meeting. I have one announcement before we turn to the Word. If you remember, we have a Safe Talk suicide alertness training session coming up. That is March 12th from 9 to noon. I mention that because the sign-up is getting full, but there are still a couple of spots and a couple more that might open up. So you'll find that sign-up list on the table in the foyer. That'll be from 9 to noon, as I said, on Saturday, March 12th. And we'll give you the skills to recognize when somebody around you might be having thoughts of suicide, and then the ability to ask about that in a non-threatening way. And then if, in fact, there's the presence of thoughts of suicide, to move quickly to connect that person with other help. That's what that training's about. It's very, very effective. And if you're at all interested, I would invite you to sign up or get a hold of me. I can give you some more information. Well, with that, let's bow. And we have sung a song that expresses our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's very appropriate as we come to the opening of the Word. So let's bow and ask His help as we open the Word, shall we? Lord, thank You for the privilege that You give us to gather together. We seek to honor You by growing in our faith, by living in obedience to Your Word, by gathering as You have told us to do. Lord, thank You that You've admonished us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We thank You for those who have gathered, for those who cannot be with us. We pray for them, that You would be with them, that You'd strengthen them and restore them to full health, that they might be able to join us in the future and gain the benefit of fellowship together. Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we do pray that You would move among us, that You would honor Your Word, that You would keep us free from distraction, that Your indwelling Holy Spirit would open our understanding to Your Word, that we might clearly understand Your Word and see how You would have us to apply that to our lives. We look to You and we thank You for that in Your precious name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us for our study in the book of Romans, you'll know that we are in Romans chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 16. And this morning, we come to the last part of that section. The last couple of weeks, if you've been here, you know that we're in the process of talking about the principles of divine judgment. Now, God's judgment is neither a popular topic nor an easy topic to talk about. But because every single person in the whole world will confront the judgment of God, He wants to be very, very clear about what is involved, what will be involved, what the standards of His judgment are. So our goal is to be faithful with everything the Lord has given us in His Word. And I've mentioned to some of you that as an expository preacher, it's easy for me because all I have to do is preach the next section, even when the next section is difficult and challenging. So that's what we're going to do this morning. If you would turn to Romans chapter 2 and follow with me as I read verses 11 through 16. The text says this, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." So let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through this text. And these points are a little bit longer than I would like. If you don't get them, don't worry, because I'll give them to you as we go through. But I want to give them to you up front. There are five of them. First of all, God will judge impartially, verse 11. And then we have four truths of that judgment. God's impartial judgment will be equal, verse 12. God's impartial judgment will be practical, i.e. based upon practice, verse 13. God's judgment, impartial judgment, will be universal, verses 14 and 15. And finally, God's impartial judgment will be thorough in verse 16. So we're going to make our way through that text using that outline. So let's begin by looking at the first point, God will judge impartially. Look back at verse 11. The text simply says, "For there is no partiality with God." Notice that first little word, "for." It connects this passage with what the Apostle Paul has been saying really since chapter 2, verse 1. Remember that, as a reminder, we saw in chapter 2, at the beginning of verse 1, through this passage, we've seen two principles of divine judgment. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we saw that God will judge His people based upon truth. In 6 through 10 of chapter 2, we saw that God will judge His people based upon their works. And this brings us to the third principle of divine judgment, impartiality. God will judge all people based on complete impartiality. Look at that little word, partiality. It's very interesting. It literally means to receive or to lift up the face. And the picture being painted is of a sovereign on a throne with one of his subjects bowed down before him with his face toward the ground. And what the sovereign would do is he would literally reach down and lift up that face so that the subject was looking at him. And what he was communicating is, "I am graciously and kindly receiving you." So that word, as usage continued, it came to mean being swayed by outward appearance, being partial based upon some outward factor like education or wealth or education, some station in life, circumstances, anything that is external to the person's character. When someone is swayed in their assessment or judgment, that is partiality. Now, the significant thing we need to see here is that Paul says in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God is completely impartial. And he says here that this will be the basis of his judgment. This word partiality is interesting because it's not found in secular Greek. Many scholars think that Christians probably coined this term. And even though the term itself is unique to the New Testament, that concept of being impartial in judgment is not new. It wasn't new when Paul wrote this. In fact, when God gave Israel His law in Leviticus 19:15, He said this. He said, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Now, I think we all know that it's very, very difficult for fallen man to be impartial. We have a symbol of judgment, a lady dressed in a robe holding a pair of scales, and if you remember, she's blindfolded, right? That is the national symbol of justice, and what that says is our judgment is completely impartial. That is a very, very difficult thing for people to do. In fact, a lot of the social discourse today and all the conflict is because people are recognizing all sorts of injustice, all sorts of partiality. But with God, He is absolutely impartial. In Isaiah 11, there's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. In verse 3, Isaiah 11:3, we read of the Messiah's complete objectivity in dealing with all people. Isaiah 11:3, He will not judge by what His eyes see, nor make a decision by what His ears hear. Isaiah the prophet said, when the Messiah comes, He is not going to be partial. He's not going to pay attention to anything that is outward about people. He is going to treat all people equally and deal with them according to their hearts. And in fact, as Jesus came into the world and began His public ministry, that's exactly what people noted. Listen to Luke chapter 20, verse 21. In this text, the scribes and the chief priests sent people to Jesus in an effort to trap Him in something He might say. They were pretending to be righteous, but they were trying to ingratiate themselves to Him to get Him to say something that they could go to the Romans and say, you know, this Jesus, we need to do away with Him. But listen to what they say to Him. Luke 20, verse 21. They came to Him and they said, Teacher, we know that You speak and teach correctly and that You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, as I said, that was a disingenuous comment, but they were noting something about Jesus that everybody knew was true and that it was plainly obvious that He was completely impartial in the way that He dealt with people. This then is the third principle of divine judgment. It's laid down here in verses 11 through 16. This is the principle of impartiality. In the rest of the text, God gives us four truths about this impartial judgment. But before we look at those, I need to take a moment and explain to you Paul's use of the term law in these verses. You might have noticed as I read it, the word law kept coming up over and over and over again. In fact, in verses 12 through 16, Paul refers to the law 11 times. In all but one of those, he is speaking of the Pentateuch, of the five books of Moses, and specifically, he is talking about the Ten Commandments, which God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. We didn't just decide that. The text confirms that. The context, if you look at verse 21 of Romans 2, Paul is talking about how the Jews violate the law, and he mentions the eighth commandment about stealing, the prohibition against stealing, and then he mentions in verse 22 the seventh commandment, the prohibition against adultery. So it's clear that Paul has in mind the Ten Commandments. In 10 of these 11 instances where the word law is used in this text, it's capitalized to show that Paul is in fact referring to the Mosaic Law. The single exception is Paul's last use of the word in verse 14, where he says there that the Gentiles are a law to themselves. Do you see it? I'll explain that when we get there. But that's the only instance in verses 12 through 16 in all of these uses of the word law where Paul is not talking about the law of Moses. So the first truth about God's impartial judgment here is that God's impartial judgment will be equal. Look at verse 12. The last time we saw that God takes the whole of humanity and divides them into two large groups, into those who, on the one hand, will receive eternal life, Romans 2:7, and those, on the other hand, who will receive wrath and indignation, in verse 8 of Romans 2. Here, Paul takes this second group. He groups all of those who are sinners, all of those who reject God's grace in Christ, and he groups them into two groups. And he says that God's judgment will come impartially, equally, to both of these two groups. Look at verse 12. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." The first group that Paul takes of these unbelievers, all the unbelievers as a whole, he says, we divide them into two groups. The first group is Gentiles, those who have sinned without the law. Literally, he says, those who have sinned lawlessly. But I want you to be aware that he is not saying that Gentiles are particularly bad lawbreakers or particularly outlaws. If he were saying that, he would be giving us a meaningless redundancy. Since according to 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So Paul is not saying that those who sin are just lawless. What he is saying is they are without the law of Moses. This simply means they're in ignorance of the law of Moses. Those who don't have access to the Mosaic law. These, Paul says, will perish without the law. That word perish means to be ruined or to no longer be usable for something's intended purpose. It does not refer to annihilation. It refers to destruction. Jesus uses this same term to speak of those who are punished in hell in Matthew 10:28. Listen to it. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That is God alone. God alone has the ability to kill the body and then destroy the soul. But this is the same word that is translated perish here, and hell is very clearly in Scripture a place where there it's not unconscious existence, or it's not nothingness, as Hinduism teaches, for example, but it's a place of everlasting torment. It's a place of conscious, eternal death where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You can make a note of Matthew 13:42 and 50 if you want to read about that. But when Paul says that Gentiles will perish without the law, he's making a very important point about God's judgment. And he says even though God's impartial judgment will fall equally on both groups, he's not saying that God is going to ignore the light that people have. God is still going to take into account the varying degrees of spiritual light that people groups have available to them. Verse 12, he addresses Gentile unbelievers, and then Paul turns to the Jewish unbelievers. Look back at verse 12 again. He says, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. By the way, the parallel structure there between those who will perish and those who will be judged under the law indicates that the result of that judgment for those who are under the law will be condemnation. But those who possess the law of God have a far greater light than those who have remained without the law. The Jews, particularly the Jews who lived in Jesus' day, had God's special revelation to them in His Word. They had the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the privilege of meeting face-to-face God incarnate. They had the privilege of watching Him, of listening to Him, of evaluating God in the flesh. Jesus pronounced a severe judgment on people to whom He ministered, who then rejected the grace of the Gospel. Listen to Luke 10, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Very sobering reality. The Scripture is clear, beloved, that there are varying degrees of punishment in hell. The more light that one has, the more grievous is his sin when he rejects all of that light, when he rejects the gospel of Christ. And the more grievous the sin is, the more severe the punishment will be. Those in the modern Western world, the world that we live in, have the fullness of God's written revelation. We have greater access to the Bible, to preaching and teaching, greater access to study resources than any people in history. Imagine the light that God has given us. How much more severe will be the punishment of those who take all of that light and say, it's worthless, it's not worth my time, I'm not going to retain it in my thinking, I reject it. That's going to bring severe judgment of God. Those who have access to the light. I want to just mention something. Every week in our corporate prayer time on Wednesday evenings, we, as part of our prayer time, we pray for persecuted believers around the world. And one of the things that's impressed me as we've done that is most of these dear saints don't have a Bible. They long for a Bible in their own language. Recently we were praying for a people on a small island off the east coast of Africa, and they don't have any access to the Scriptures. There's no technology. There is no Word of God. Some of them have bits and pieces of inspired Scripture, and that's it. Can you imagine that? That is hard for us to grasp. But God is going to judge people according to the light that they have providentially been given. How much more severely will the Lord deal with those who have such opportunity for spiritual truth and who close their eyes and suppress the truth and turn away from it? In Luke 12:47-48, Jesus said this. He said, "That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with that will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and yet committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few." And then he says, "From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more." This is the first truth about God's impartial judgment. It will be equal, coming to both Jew and Gentile alike, but as I said, according to the degree of light given to each group. The second truth about God's impartial judgment is that it will be practical, i.e. it will be based upon practice. Look at verse 13. The text reads, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Let me talk to you about this word "hearer" because it's a very important word. This is not the usual word for hearing. This word in our text refers to those whose specific business it is to hear, like a student or a disciple. A student learns and is held accountable through tests and exams and practical application. A disciple was given practical things to do based upon what that individual was learning. This is someone whose business is to hear, and bound up in that is the implication of practicing that which you hear. This word is used only here in Romans and also in James three times. And I want to read you that passage in James. James 1, verses 22-25. Just make a note of it and I'll read it here. James writes, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers," there's our word, "who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer," there it is again, "of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, who does it, not having become a forgetful hearer," there's our word again, "but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Folks, the intention of God in giving us His Word is that we would hear it, we would understand it, and we would obey it. We would put it into practice. James 1:22 that I just read to you gives a very sobering warning that those who sit under the teaching of God's Word, those who faithfully attend church, listening to messages from the pulpit, listening to messages on YouTube or any other social media, and accumulates knowledge and does not apply it, James 1:22 says they have fallen into the trap of being self-deceived. And you know the problem with being self-deceived? You don't know you're deceived. Because you're gaining knowledge, you're gaining head knowledge, and you're saying, "Well, I'm growing because I understand theology. I study the Bible. I read systematic theology. I go to Bible study. I'm in fellowship. I know lots of things." But this verse says, verse 23, that if all it is head knowledge, you are in danger of perishing. Accumulated head knowledge without practical application only increases one's level of accountability before God. This is precisely what the Lord had in mind as He finished His Sermon on the Mount. At the end of Matthew 7, He ends that sermon with an exhortation and with an application. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. I want to read this to you. Matthew 7, verse 21. Jesus has for three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, talked about the kingdom. He talks about the standard of the kingdom, which is genuine righteousness. He talks about those who are citizens of the kingdom. He talks about how you gain entrance into the kingdom. And then as He wraps up this sermon, He gives us very strong exhortation and then an illustration. I want to read those to you. Matthew 7:21. Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But what? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Jesus says there are people in the judgment who are going to say, "Lord, we did supernatural miracles in your name." And look what Jesus says. "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These are people who just heard the Sermon on the Mount. And if you read the very last verse of Matthew 7, it says the people were amazed. They were dumbfounded at Jesus' authority. They were speechless. But Jesus says, don't walk away from this and say, "Gee whiz, that was amazing." He says you need to apply what you're learning. And here's the illustration, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." A life of Spirit-empowered obedience to the will of God revealed in the Scriptures is the best and surest evidence of genuine conversion. Note, I want to be very clear about this. We're not talking about perfection. Right? This is not perfection. Scripture is clear that sinless perfection in this life is an impossibility for everyone. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." And I want to read to you 1 John 1:8 through 10 before we get back to our passage. John writes, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." We're not talking about perfection, but we're talking about direction. Do you genuinely have a desire to live like Christ, to walk in obedience to the Father's will? Do you have a genuine internal desire to experience victory over sin? Do you confess sin and keep on the path of living by faith? Do you genuinely desire to grow in your faith, to serve the Lord by serving His saints? If you do, you can be sure that you are of the doers of the law who, according to verse 3, will be justified by the death of Christ. When Paul says here, it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified, what he's doing is he's addressing a very common misconception and a false hope prevalent among Jews. Since they had the law, they lived under its influence. They heard it taught. They had the covenant promises. They had the pedigree. They thought that salvation was virtually assured to them. Most Jews maintained that the only way for a non-Jew to come to God was to become a proselyte to Judaism, because outside of Jewishness, there was no salvation in the mind of the Jew. To this, Paul says an emphatic, that is not true. It is the one who is practicing the requirements of the law who will be justified. This is Paul's explanation of what he has just said, that God's judgment, his condemnation, will come equally to those who have the law and those who don't. Because the law can bring justification only when it is practiced. Now, this is the first time that Paul uses the term justified in this book of Romans. The English words in our Bible, justify and just and righteous and righteousness, all come from the same root in the Greek. And that root occurs 56 times in this book of Romans. So this concept of justification and righteousness before God is very, very important. When Paul says here that those who are doers of the law will be declared just before God, is he advocating salvation by works? Is he saying, if you want to be just before God, just do it, just do it. You know, the Nike saying, just do it. Do the best you can, work really hard, do everything you can, and you'll be justified. He's not saying that. Remember, Paul is emphatically saying, Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So how do we reconcile these two statements? How do we reconcile the fact that Paul says those who practice the law will be justified by God, and yet Romans 3:28, that justification is by faith and by faith alone? The law of God is a timeless expression of the holy and righteous character of God. The essence of salvation is the exchange of our sin nature that we came into the world with for the righteousness of Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to note a couple of verses in this text as we talk about the nature of genuine salvation. This is utterly important, and God hasn't left it to us to figure out. He has spelled it out in very clear terms. When Paul says that the just, those who practice the law will be justified, look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. This is the essence of what happened at the cross. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, or on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What that says is that God the Father made His own Son sin. Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God. What that says is that God took the sin of all of those who would trust in Him and credited that to His own Son, and then treated Him as if He had actually committed that sin. That's what was happening on the cross when God the Father turned away from His own Son for 3 hours and Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because God the Father credited all of that sin to His own Son and then exacted the penalty. But that's not all that He does. Look back at verse 21, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus had actual perfect righteousness. He never sinned. He never sinned in anything that He thought, anything that He said, anything that He did. He perfectly kept God's law. And yet He died. He laid down His life as our substitute. And when God the Father took our sin, credited it to His own Son, and exacted the penalty was paid. And the other thing that God did is He took the actual perfect righteousness of Christ and credits that to us. And then He says, you are justified. I am considering you to be sinless and right before My bar of justice. That is incredible. And that's the reality that Paul has in mind here when he says that those who practice the law will be justified. Because the only people who practice the law of God are those who have the power of the Spirit, who have a new nature, who have a desire to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's what's going on here. The believer is a new creation in Christ. Stay in 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 17. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. He says here, there's a break in his thought. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and there should be a dash. If you have a New American Standard Translation, you'll notice the two words, He is in italics, because it's not there in the original. It clarifies the meaning, and that's proper. But what Paul literally says here, if anyone is in Christ, then he stops and he says, there's a whole new created order. Not only is the person a new creature from the inside, he's part of a whole new kingdom, a whole new system of thinking, a whole new set of values. That's what it means to be a believer. And Paul says the believer has an inborn, compelling desire to do what God says do. That is the expression of our new life in Him. The obedience to the law is an obedience which is born by faith. This faith-oriented obedience to the law of God, Paul says in Romans 8:4, because of that, the just requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk according to the, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the message is completely consistent. We have no ability, as we come into the world, to do what God says do. We naturally turn away from it. We ignore it. We want to pretend like God doesn't exist because we're committed to being our own God. When we come to faith in Christ, it's not just new information. We don't just change behaviors. We are made new from the inside. Jesus Christ credits, or God the Father credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. We're raised to new life. We are new creatures. Part of that new nature is a desire to please the Lord. Now don't misunderstand, we don't keep the law of Moses per se. We follow the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I mention that text frequently as we pray for one another, because that's one of the ways that we bear one another's burdens. And God says that as we do that, we actually fulfill the law of Christ. That's the standard. Now, I need to say this before we move on, but it's very interesting to me that while we don't follow the law of Moses per se, if you look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of them, with the notable exception of the fourth commandment on keeping the Sabbath, every other commandment is repeated in the New Testament. That's the consistency of God's law. So it's right that God's impartial judgment would be based on the practice of the law. But remember Paul's purpose in these first two chapters of Romans. He is conclusively proving that all the Gentiles and all the Jews together stand condemned before the bar of God's justice. Every person needs the grace of God in Christ. That's where Paul is going with this argument. Now again, Paul says it's not about your spiritual privilege. It's not about what you hear. It's not about having the right pedigree. It's not about knowing a lot of facts. It's about a changed life that supernaturally does what God says do in His Word. Well, we've seen that God's impartial judgment will be equal in verse 12. It's practical in verse 13, based on practice. There's a third truth about God's impartial judgment here, and it's in verses 14 and 15. God's impartial judgment will be universal. Look at Romans 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. You see that little word connector? Paul is continuing to develop his argument. He's continuing to give us information about this impartial judgment of God. He asserts that God's impartial judgment here will be universal. Here Paul is answering an objection that some might have posed to his argument. Paul often did that. He would make an argument and he would be a detractor and he would voice an objection and he would answer that. That's what he's doing here. Some would say, well, it's not fair of God to judge the Jew and the Gentile according to the same standard, because the Jew had the law, the Jew had the light, the Gentile didn't have the law. So how can God justly judge a Gentile according to His Word? Paul says that is not a valid charge to bring against God. He says, when Gentiles do instinctively the things of the law, instinctively is by nature. He says, there are Gentiles, there are those who do not have the light of the law of God, who do instinctively the things that God requires in His Word. Let me read to you a statement of John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He says that in all ages there have been some persons who from the mere dictates of nature have devoted their whole lives to the pursuit of virtue. Some have not only been eminent for noble actions, but have uniformly conducted themselves in a most virtuous manner throughout the whole course of their lives. These are unbelievers. Let me give you a couple of modern day examples. One thinks of the efforts and the influence of Mohandas Gandhi, the Hindu leader who sought to bring peace and independence to India in the early 20th century. Or the sacrificial work of Agnes Ganja Boyaju, better known as Mother Teresa, as she spent her life laboring in Calcutta. Gentile unbelievers can by nature do things that are consistent with the law of God. Aristotle, for example, taught that people should eagerly render service to those in need. It's natural for a man to love his family, to love his wife, to love his children, to work and sacrifice to provide for them. Everyone does that. That's natural. That is the law of God written on the human heart to those who do not have the light of God's Word. By force of will and by personal choice, there are people who can restrain their baser influences of their depravity and do good works. Now, those works are not meritorious. In fact, those works prove that that person has the law of God written on their heart. All it does is raise their accountability before the bar of God's justice. They show, the text says, the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, they demonstrate an awareness of the law of God. This awareness of the demands of God's law is universal among people. And it's really an important part of what it means for people to be made in the image of God. Let me give you an application for those who are actively sharing their faith. We're called to do that. That is something that every genuine believer is engaged in doing. This is a great encouragement to you in that effort. You know that regardless of who you're speaking to, where they are, where they're from, what their experience has been, regardless, they know two things. They know, one, there is a God. Two, they know, I am not that God. They know a third thing, really. They know that God is righteous and just and holy, and they know that ultimately they will stand before God and give an account for themselves. Every human being knows those truths. Now, you can take that with you as you go out into the world to be salt and light. And I have actually done that. I have said to someone, you know there's a God, and you know you're not that God. So what follows from that? And you can do that. You can approach a person with those presuppositions, and if they're at all honest, they're going to agree with you. And then you have an opening for the gospel. These are valid presuppositions, but Paul further explains how the law of God works in the heart of an unbeliever. Look at the second part of verse 15 that I just read. It says, the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Accusing and defending, that's courtroom language. That speaks of charges that would formally be brought against an accused person and the defense that they might mount in response to those charges. The thoughts of the individual do this continually within themselves, according to how the conscience evaluates the actions, the thoughts, and the choices of that person. And that is regardless of culture, regardless of education, intelligence, economic station, or anything else. That is part of being made in the image of God. The human conscience is a gracious gift from God. It's kind of like an internal moral compass. Your physical pain, the system that registers pain in your body, is designed to tell you when there's a physical problem. If I were to put my hand on a stove, I would burn my hand and I would take my hand away to protect myself. That's my body telling me, don't do that, that's dangerous. The conscience does the very same thing in the moral, spiritual realm. God has given every person a conscience that should function and tell them what is right and wrong and spiritually safe and spiritually dangerous. Now, we don't have time to go into the conscience. It can be seared. The conscience needs to be properly trained with the Word of God to the highest moral standard that we're given, the Word of God. If the conscience is trained otherwise, it doesn't function properly. But we're talking about a conscience that is functioning properly. What it does, look at the verse again, it approves. It alternately accuses or else defends them. So when a person has a thought, a deed, a word that is contrary to the Word of God, you know what the conscience does? It convicts them. It says, don't do that. That's wrong. That's not correct. When a person does something which is in accordance with the Word of God, their conscience approves it and says, yes, that's a good course of action. That's a good thought. That can deal with thoughts of things that are going on in the present, thoughts with regard to things in the future. That's how the conscience is designed to work. So God's impartial judgment will be universal. There's one more truth concerning God's impartial judgment here. One, we saw that it will be equal. Two, it will be practical. Three, it will be universal. And fourth, God's impartial judgment will be thorough. Look at verse 16. Paul continues, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. He speaks of the day, and that is a reference to the great day of God's judgment. We've seen that repeatedly throughout this section of Romans chapter 2. He says, according to my gospel. Why does Paul call the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does he call it here my gospel? Well, he calls it my gospel because the Lord Jesus gave it to him personally. Listen to his testimony in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. He writes, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The Lord appeared to Paul. We think he spent 3 years with Paul in the Arabian desert, which was roughly equivalent to the time that the Lord spent with the other 11 disciples. But Paul says, the Lord Jesus gave me this gospel personally. He loved the gospel because the gospel had set him free from his hypocrisy and sin. The gospel turned him from an enemy of God to a child of God who was received based upon the righteousness of Christ. It's the very reason that every genuine believer loves the gospel. The gospel is that which raises a person to new life. The gospel is the only thing that can bring a transformation in the very basic nature of the fallen sinner. The gospel is the only thing that can bring new life. The gospel is the only thing that sets a person free from the power of sin and from the penalty of sin, the debt of sin that every person comes into the world with. We love the gospel. That is also our motive for sharing the gospel. We love people. We love unbelievers. We desire that unbelievers around us have the same joy and the same peace and the same eternal life, that quality of life that we enjoy. And so we move out into the world looking for opportunities to share our faith. That is part of being a new creature in Christ. But we're talking here about how God's judgment will be thorough. Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, he says, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. The secrets of men is literally the hidden things. And that's why I say God's judgment will be thorough. When God judges a person, it will be thoroughly according to everything about that person. The Lord Jesus knows all of that. He knows the public things that have been done publicly, that have been heralded by men as a great thing. He knows the motive. He knows the motive of the heart. He knows those secret things, those thoughts and those actions and those words that form and come, and we don't want anybody to know about them. He knows those things. Psalm 139 says that that there's nothing in the darkness. He says darkness and light are alike to you. It's all the same to you. Hebrews 4:13 tells us there is surely, Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden before His sight, but all things are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. This is precisely why the gospel is the most essential truth in the whole world. God's perfect judgment, His impartial judgment, will be thorough because there is absolutely nothing that is not perfectly known to Him. God knows everything about every individual, and He alone will render perfect judgment. I think of John 5:29, where Jesus says, God has given it to the Son of Man to render judgment. Because Jesus was 100% man, He's 100% God, He understands what it is to be a person, He understands perfect righteousness, justice, holiness, and mercy, and He will render a perfect judgment based upon His thorough understanding of each individual. So let me close with this question. This question is for your personal evaluation and application. Are you ready for the judgment? It's coming. Are you among those whose lives conform to the revealed will of God and thereby show that in the judgment you will be declared just? Actually, you won't experience the judgment, but that's a different topic. Or are you among those who are hearers only and thereby self-deceived? Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, these are difficult things, and yet You teach them clearly to us in Your Word. We thank You that for those who know You, there is therefore now no condemnation. There is a judgment, but it's not a judgment of life or death eternally. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what it shows us. We thank You that You tell us about the judgment, that we might be faithful, first of all, as those who know and love You, to take that message to those around us who don't. We thank You that You offer a free salvation to anyone who will turn in genuine repentance to You. Lord, we pray that You would take Your Word and that You would convict sinners, that You would draw them to Yourself, open their eyes, grant to them the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, that they might see Your glory and Your beauty, that they might turn from sin and be saved. And Lord, help us to be faithful, faithful to manifest that life which is in every one of us as we fellowship together, as we serve You, as we serve one another because we serve You. Help us to manifest that fruit, that our own hearts might be assured that we belong to You and that in the judgment we will be declared to be just based upon the righteousness of Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.